Read then, please, 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand at as other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, who will I give thee to wife? Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said to Saul, Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Maholathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, love David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, Commune with David secretly, saying, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake these words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. Saul said, Thus shall he say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines went forth. And it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So I'll be plan reading from the Bible. Verse 5 then, we enter the section about the song. Behaved himself wisely, the King James Bible renders it. There is a slight doubt here about how we should tackle the precise Hebrew expression. Translated, behave wisely. I'll cut through that, it's all on the disc. I suggest it indicates that he did act in a wise and prudent manner so as to bring success to all his ventures. In other words, I'm sort of sitting on a fence. But those of you with different translations will understand what I mean. What I want you to note now is the progression that runs through the chapter. Verse 5, he behaved himself wisely. Verse 14, he behaved himself wisely in all his ways. Verse 15, he behaved himself very wisely. And verse 13, behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. It does seem to be a deliberate progression through the chapter, which raises the very simple but I'm afraid powerful question, is my life marked by spiritual progression? Am I going anywhere? Am I adding to my faith virtue? Is my fruit becoming more fruit? And even much fruit? How far have I gone? How far have I progressed since Malcolm came to Florida 12 months ago? These are difficult questions. Saul set him over the men of war. Wow. This was remarkable promotion. A shepherd, certainly not much into these, if at all, in command of at least one army unit, akin, I guess, to something like a general in status in Israel's army. And yet, remarkable promotion as it was, and extremely fast, pales into insignificance when you think, for instance, of the rapid promotion of one Joseph, who with one leap came from a dungeon to be over all the land of Egypt. But I tell you, that is as nothing compared to the great change which took place when God exerted his mighty power on a scale unprecedented, not even known in creation, to take a man from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, take him on and out and up, beyond all heavens, beyond all principalities, powers, might, dominion, every name named in this age and the one to come, and set him at his own right hand. You talk about promotion. And what happened to David and Joseph is as nothing compared to what happened to me in 1960 when I became a Christian. Promotion to exchange the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of God's Son, to move from Satan to God, to exchange life for death, condemnation for justification, being in the distance to nearness and intimacy, to exchange despair for hope, enmity for reconciliation, hell for heaven. Talk about promotion. Both Hannah and an unnamed psalmist unite in these words. God raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the beggar, the needy, from the dunghill to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Count me in. Praise his name. He was accepted out of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. For now. Because of the merits of the case, and you've only got to think of the headless carcass of Goliath, coupled no doubt with David's very attractive personality which shines through the chapters, this rapid promotion caused no ill will, at least at this stage. David was accepted in the sight of Saul's servants, even though they were, by and large, of a different tribe, namely Benjamin, not David's Judah. That state of affairs would not last very long, but that's jumping the gun a little. We'll go to verse 6. But notwithstanding David's widespread popularity, not quite everyone was rushing to join his fan club. And verses 6 to 9 explain why. Because David's impressive victory in Elah had an immediate double effect. It brought about not only Jonathan's fervent love and devotion and friendship, but Saul's equally fervent hatred and envy. Indeed, I guess from the start of the chapter there is an intended contrast between Jonathan's attitude to David, 1 to 4, and Saul's attitude to David, verse 8 and down. When David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. Well, more than that, really. Because this clearly took place when Saul and his forces had returned from pursuing the Philistines and the gathering of the spoil. Taken a little to Gath and Ekron, and then return. So there is a sort of structural issue here. Things are not happening quite as smoothly as perhaps you get the impression through reading this. You notice the distinction that the Spirit makes between the timing of this event and David's appearance before Saul, and on the back of that, Jonathan's stripping of himself. Introduction to appearance before Saul is rendered accurately as David returned. That's chapter 17, verse 57. As David returned. It's rendered as soon as David returned by the English Standard. But the introduction to the welcome by the women is rendered when David was returned. And again, accurately. So this is all consistent with the fact that the events from verse 6 down follow after what you have in the last chapter, verse 53. It was when they returned from chasing after the Philistines, whereas meeting between David and Saul, the child who his dad was, and all that happened between David and Jonathan follow not after chapter 17, verse 53, but after verse 51. So it sort of goes back through there, never mind. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, tabrets, joy, instruments of music. Victory celebrations not only in Israel, but the ancient Near East, normally, what's the word, led by the women folk. Come out to meet the triumphant warriors, escort them home with singing and dancing, accompanied by tambourines. Lots of noise, lots of joy, lots of excitement. You've got cases in your Bible. You've got Exodus 15, Judges. You've got Psalm 68. Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a tambourine, saying here, timbrel, if you like, in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels, tambourines, and with dances. Judges 11, Jephthah came to Mizpah, to his house. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. You know the sequel, it's not relevant to us tonight. Psalm 68, the singers went before, players on instruments followed after, among them the damsels playing with tambourines and with singing. So that's a sort of pattern, but don't jump too quick, because not always was the singing, I underline that, the exclusive province of the women. So I'm cheating in taking you Exodus 15 like I did, because long before Miriam and the women got going, Moses, children of Israel. It may be relevant that the music was the sole province of the back, participating with Deborah in the celebration of their great victory. Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam in that day, from Judges chapter 5. The women came out with their song. Much later, a historian by the name of Strabo, who straddled the era, sort of from just a little bit BC to a little bit AD, he was a geographer really by profession, described the singing girls of Palestine as the most musical in the world. They came out to meet King Saul. With no justification whatever, the Greek Old Testament renders it, they came out to meet David. Now that really would have put the cat among the pigeons. Verse 7, they answered one another as they played. In other words, they're just singing in alternate choruses, back as they had in chapter 15 of Exodus, and what they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now as we attack those words, we note that the combination thousands and 10,000s is quite common in the Old Testament, and does not mean that, this sounds odd, that the one is bigger than the other. As an example, Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, it shall not come nigh thee. Micah 6, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Now in context like that, and there's lots of them, both numbers are simply hyperbolic for a large number. That's all. It isn't necessary to interpret the second bit of the expression as having any greater significance or value than the first. And on the basis of that, some have suggested that the women were intending to lavish equal praise on Saul and David. I won't have that. I accept the other context. This is different. The structure is different. The most natural understanding of that song is the one that Saul reached, and reached quickly. And it does matter whose praises you celebrate. I read, following his great victory over Antony at Actium in, 31 BC, Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, came back to Rome in triumph. In the crowd that greeted him, there was a man who had a bird that he had taught to say, "Hail Caesar Victorious!" Caesar was suitably impressed and bought the bird for a large sum, but somebody took Caesar aside and whispered that the man had another bird just as talented. Man was summoned back. Caesar asked for demonstration what the other bird could do. The man was reluctant to provide the demonstration, but Caesar insisted, and the bird talked, "Hail Antony Victorious!" My written source offered no information about the outcome for either the second bird or its trainer. It matters who you praise. The ascribed to David is 10,000. And I suppose they would have justified that by the fact that Goliath had been the Philistines' appointed representative, in one sense his defeat. Worth the defeat of 10,000 Philistines. There's no getting away from it. Goliath was an army in himself, and David had slain it. The credit of victory to a king or a ruler, even when they didn't go out in the front and they weren't involved at all, they didn't physically play any active part in it, was nothing unusual. So it's not unusual to credit Saul with this great victory, but there is a lot of truth in John Chrysostom's observation. When they ascribed thousands to Saul, the women credited him with far more than he deserved, for he, I'm quoting, "suffered the Philistine to vaunt himself 40 days and yet cowardly sat still." So he actually got more than really, I suppose, he was entitled to. Saul hath and David. Comparison. It's not always wrong for us to distinguish between achievements and the service of one and another. That is not always wrong. In the end, we've got to be honest and we have to be realistic. Romans 16, Paul was very careful. He made a distinction between those who labor in the Lord, Trifemer and Tryphosa, those who labored much in the Lord, namely Mary and Persis. And you could say that's making a comparison. And it was. There's nothing wrong, but we need to be very, very careful in making comparisons, because comparisons between God's people and God's servants can be very dangerous, especially if it's anything like remotely public, as it was here in chapter 18. Because in the end, God's servants, however you describe and define servants, all God's servants are only human. David behaved himself wisely. The chapter keeps telling you that. But I do question whether the women of Israel behaved wisely. And it's very sad that this particular song caught on. It rapidly hit the top of the charts, not only in Israel, but in a perverse way in Philistia. And I'm sad about it, not because the lyrics proved provocative, though that's not a good thing, but the lyrics were positively godless. The song attributes the victory and the deliverance to men, and not, as David would have insisted had he been writing it as a psalm, to the work of the Lord. And in this song compares very unfavorably with the earlier victory songs in Israel. The song of Moses and of Midian exalted and extolled not the great achievements with the man with the rod, but the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider has he thrown into the sea. Song of Deborah and Barak. They celebrate and extol not the success of Barak and his chariots, courage of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, with her nail and mallet, but the Lord, for the avenging of Israel. Content of songs matters, and they are singing there the praises of the Lord. These miserable women sing the praises of men. And we do need to reach beneath, beyond the tunes, music, to pay attention, to let our brains engage with our mouths when we sing. It needs to be said that in days of hero worship, and I am talking now, alas, about the evangelical church, spirit has infected us. Avoid exalting and eulogizing men. It is wrong, apart from being dangerous, as it proved here. And in this particular case, Israel's dancing women certainly stepped on Saul's toes. He came to fear for his kingdom. Well, he might. Verse 8, Saul was very wroth. The music that David had been playing to him previously had refreshed him, the Bible says. The music which Saul heard this day didn't refresh him. It incited him. Literally, it caused him to burn. And his different reaction has got nothing to do with the fact that David's playing a small lyre, whereas the women of Israel came out with all their tambourines and three-stringed instruments and the rest. It was what the women sang which turned everything sour for Saul, and very soon sour for David. They have ascribed, he says. But he was king, and a much older man than David, and it must have been galling to Saul. But underlying, albeit unspoken, message in that song wasn't wasted on him. What can he have more but the kingdom? In a flash, Saul saw it all. Recalled Samuel's ominous revelation. The Lord hath rent the kingdom from thee, given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. I don't doubt that since chapter 15:28, this man, ever since that moment Samuel had said that to him, this man had been on lookout, his eyes wide open, watching for any telltale signs of the identity of this man destined to be his successor. And as events were soon to prove, this man was no more willing to brook a rival for his position and kingdom than much later would be Herod the Great. To defeat the enemies of Israel, that was his job. It was his kingly work. Saul took the kingdom over Israel, chapter 14 says, fought against all his enemies on every side. That's why the people wanted a king in the first place. We will have a king over us, that we'll be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The Lord had told Samuel that the king he was to anoint should save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. But when the crunch came in the valley of Elah, and Saul knew it, he had not gone out. He had not fought Israel's battles. He had not saved God's people out of the hand of the Philistines. He had done none of these things. But David had. And all Saul had felt able to do was to offer the young warrior a few clothes, a few weapons, and his best wishes. Saul eyed David, verse 9. Now the word translated eyed does not occur anywhere else, but probably signifies not so much in its sense in itself that he viewed David with envy, but rather that he regarded him with grave suspicion. He looked at him askance, looked at him with mistrust. And as we'll find out as we work our way through the chapter, on many occasions with fear. The thing displeased him. Literally, it was bad in the eyes of Saul, standing, I guess, in deliberate contrast to verse 5. Where David was good in the eyes of the people, again, literally translated. All by a song. And Saul's developing resentment, hatred for David, stands in contrast to that earlier warm affection for him that we noted back in chapter 16 when David came to Saul. He stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And I think it's true to say that on a strictly personal level, Saul still loved him. In chapter 24, when David had spared his life in the cave, I quote, Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Chapter 26, the spear bit, where he spared his life again. Then said Saul, "Return, my son David. Blessed be thou, my son David." What a wretched, miserable existence for Saul. H.G. Wells once described one of his strange characters, a Mr. Polly. He was not so much a human being as a civil war. That would have been a very apt description for Saul from that day and forward. Suspicious and jealous, and yet, in his better moments, capable of far higher and more generous feelings even toward David. What a miserable life. But there's one word, probably, which summed up Saul's dominating feeling for David now, and although it is not used in the passage or in the next chapter, envy. Doesn't sit very well with love. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. And where envy lives, love dies. I wonder if Solomon learned from David the words of one of his proverbs, "Who is able to stand before envy?" Envy. And over the millennia, many very ugly flowers have grown on the stalk of envy. It was envy that was responsible for Joseph's brothers selling him to Egypt, responsible for Korah's rebellion in the wilderness, the princes of Babylon having David thrown to the lions, and most dreadful and hideous flower of them all, responsible for the Jewish leadership delivering Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Verse 10, now that's down to verse 16, and we have David avoiding a spear. Verse 10, on the morrow. Interesting. The spirit of distress comes back the very day after the onset of Saul's bad feelings toward David. Now, Scripture does not make any explicit connection between those events, and there may therefore not have been any. But on the other hand, there might have been. We are under warning that if we indulge feelings of anger, we make way for a truly evil spirit, the most evil of all spirits. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place, neither give an opportunity to the devil, Ephesians 4. And what Paul is saying to these souls is, be careful, be on your guard against envy and hatred, because they are the windows through which the devil will climb into your heart and soul. On more than one occasion in the past, it had been, I'm quoting, the Spirit of God that had come upon Saul and in power. Now it is the spirit of distress which comes upon him. And he prophesied. What does that mean? I know nothing, I'll say it again, about Hebrew. I rely on others. And I understand that this actual form of the verb here is never used in the Old Testament of true prophecy. Only of the false. I can't vouch for it. I got a source. I cannot vouch for it. And it seems to signify some altered state of consciousness, suggesting that Saul has lost control of himself and his actions, acting as a man possessed, raving, babbling, like a man not in his right mind. I quote one of the scholars, Saul was in a state of frenzy, unable to master himself, speaking words of which he knew not the meaning. I think that's reasonable. I think that's a reasonable interpretation. And David played with his hands as at other times. What a remarkable man, a truly humble, unassuming young man. His praises are on the lips of the nation. Everybody in Israel knows his name. He is a celebrity. And David didn't let anything of this fame and popularity go to his head. He doesn't complain. He's content to pick up his lyre and minister to Saul through his music, just as he always had in the past. In the past, before that splendid demolition job he did on the Philistine champion. And I think that his lowliness of mind, if I can put it that way, is all the more remarkable given his age. Because I can remember. I remember my arrogance. I remember that when I was in my late teens and early twenties, not converted long, I knew it all. Now I do know it all. No. And it's not always true, but often is, that youth is prone to vanity and conceit. Which is why, I guess, Paul laid it down hard on Timothy about church elders. Not a novice, not a new convert. Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil, lest he fall into the same judgment to which the devil is subject on account of his pride, I guess. David played with his hand. There was a javelin in Saul's hand. You can't miss it, can you? It's there. The contrast between one hand and another. In the one, an instrument of soothing music. In another, an instrument of attempted murder. Javelin we have here, better spear. It served as effectively as Saul's scepter, distinctive symbol of his kingdom. Very, very rarely will you meet Saul without his spear. Seven times from here through into chapter 26, his spear. If it's not in his hand, it's by his side. If he sleeps, it's at the head of his bolster. And if you do care to believe anything that the Amalekites said in 2 Samuel 1, I suggest you don't believe too much. But if you believe anything, then Saul had his spear with him when he died. Yeah. Verse 11. David avoided out of his presence twice. Now the word twice tells you that Saul missed the first time. The word avoided tells you he missed the second time as well. Why did David stay around to give him a second pot shot at him? Wouldn't you have thought that Saul's first throw would have alerted David to the fact his life was in imminent, very real danger? No, you would not. Because I assume that David recognized symptoms of this spirit of distress and simply concluded that Saul just isn't himself today. Remember Saul's servants earlier on? They came to know the telltale signs. They recognized the coming of this spirit. And there's nothing I would think to alert David to suspect there was anything sinister in Saul's outburst. Just a thought, he was a bit moody today. Flinging spears is going a little far, but that he didn't harbour any malicious or murderous intention. I think David must have seen it that way. Never guessed what was going on in Saul's mind. I will smite David even to the wall. Not that it would be the last occasion when he would attempt to do it. Indeed, when he was sufficiently worked up, he wasn't above having a go at impaling his own son. It would have been ironic if he'd got him. Can you imagine that? Just for a moment. Having recently survived Goliath's monstrous spear to fall to Saul's. When later on David had the opportunity and the encouragement from Abiathar. Abishai, thank you very much. Saul, Joab's brother. When he had every encouragement from Abishai to pin Saul to the ground with his own spear, David made it clear he would never lift his hand against him. I've read that there was an ancient custom that if a dart or spear was thrown at a man and he escaped, he was absolved from all allegiance to his master. That is, if it was a man in authority that flung the thing and he missed, you were thereafter released from any bondage to him. David would never, ever have agreed to that. I think of Peter's words. Servants, he says. Domestic household servants, now not slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the perverse, the unfair, the surly. Though I guess if your master is disposed to shot spears at you, you are perfectly entitled to duck, swerve, and leave the premises. David obviously claimed that amount of freedom. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Excuse me! We've got this backwards. Wouldn't we expect David to be afraid of Saul? I mean, he's got... But it's Saul. He's not only apprehensive and nervous, he is actually afraid of David. Chapter 17, verse 11. Saul and all Israel were greatly afraid, same word, of Goliath. Goliath's dead. Saul is now afraid of the man that slew him, and with good reason. Not because David proved more than a match for that loud Philistine, but because the Lord was with him to protect him, preserve him, prosper him. Saul realized this was not a fair fight. And men like David inspire the godless with a sense of awe. And I think of John the Baptist. Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man and a holy. God's blessing to David was obvious to Saul. I was reading in Genesis 21 a while ago. While I'd been doing studies in David, so I made the connection. The chief captain of Abimelech's host acknowledged to Abraham, God is with thee in all that thou doest. What a testimony that, coming from a heathen. Joseph in the house of Potiphar, his master saw the Lord was with him. These are men whose behavior, their lifestyle, told people around them that God was with them. And I bury my head. Would anyone ever have reason to believe or even guess or suspect that God is with me. And he was departed from Saul. Saul knew that. That's what he says. He knew that. He later disclosed to Samuel when he'd been brought up that God is departed from me. And the man back from the grave confirmed the fact for him. Verse 13, Saul removed him from him, made him captain over 1,000. Scholars suggest that maybe the word 1,000 was a technical one, a sizable military unit, not necessarily meaning literally 1,000. I couldn't care. The important thing is that Saul's purpose in this was sinister. By setting David at the head of a unit of troops, Saul intended to increase the chances that this young man would, in time and in the natural course of things, be killed in action. He went out and he came in before the people. I understand people there interpret it. Nothing to do with language now. He interpreted it as meaning his troops. Because the expression has definite military connotations. Moses, prayer, before selecting Joshua, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and go in before them, lead them out, may bring them in. For the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep without a shepherd. Numbers 27. Going out and going in before the people means you're leading the army out into conflict and back again afterwards. Verse 15, he was afraid of him. You said, I've read that before. Well, you haven't, not quite the same, because this is a different word to verse 12 and a much stronger word. It means to stand in awe of, to be frightened of. It carries in it the idea of trembling and a great dread. The actual word is the word Magor, which is familiar to some of us because it's put in the English Bible 3 times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Magor Misabib. Fear, terror on every side. Saul wasn't only afraid, he was terrified of David, verse 15. But verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And it's clear to me from later verses that Israel's great warriors never forgot those days. Many, many years later, the tribes of Israel spoke very warmly of how, I quote, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. That's 1 Chronicles 11, verse 2. It's quite clear that David's style of leadership made a lasting impression. That stuck in their memory for over 10 years. David went out in front and he came back in front. Where they went, he went. And that speaks volumes to New Testament assembly elders. Not lording it over God's people. Not giving orders to others to do what you wouldn't stoop to do yourself. To lead from the front and yet to share toils and experiences of all God's people. Peter had it. The elders which are among you, I exhort, neither as being lords over samples too. Verses 17 to 30, David survives Saul's cunning scheme. Verse 17, Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab. When his reasoning, when his clarity of mind returned, he shrank from laying hands on David directly. So instead of hurling spears, he resorts to hatching plots. From violence to cunning. From using his hand to, so to speak, using his head. But it was worse, because his action in verses 10 and 11 had been on impulse. But from now on, his actions are largely premeditated. But the latter would meet with no more success than the former. Her will I give thee to wife. Now we covered this in one of the discussion sessions. That quite clearly this young shepherd, who had twice inquired very carefully about the precise details of the reward to be given to the slayer of the Philistine champion, though he had risked his life to slay Goliath, never did anything to claim his reward. Now I know that there is no dowry mentioned in chapter 17. Saul's offer, as it was reported, didn't come from Saul, but it came from others, that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich with great riches, give him his daughter, make his father's house free in Israel. But although no dowry was mentioned or specified, I suggest that it was understood by everybody that an appropriate dowry would also be expected. And, as events prove in our chapter, David was in no position to pay any adequate dowry. It'll become clear as we go through it. Be valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. Now that's clever. That is very clever. Saul planning to take advantage, on the one hand, of David's loyalty and patriotism. Be valiant for me, and of his courage and for God. Fight the Lord's battles. And with his lips, Saul implied that those who waged the wars of the Lord could surely count on the help of the Lord. Fight the Lord's battles. But in his heart, he nursed the worst of intentions. Because Saul's faith lay not in the protection of the Lord of heaven, but in the operation of the law of averages. Sooner or later, some Philistine will get him. That's what he believed. That's his creed. Let not mine hand be upon him, let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Why dirty my hands with this? Philistine spears and swords are just as sharp as mine. Already he knew the Philistines had no great love for the slayer of their champion. Bring him then into the royal family of Israel, and they'll have a double motive for getting him in their sights. It's a smart idea. I can imagine, though it's not right, that David could have had Saul in mind when he wrote Psalm 55. Listen to these words, it's verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You could almost write that over the second half of 1 Samuel 18. The hand of the Philistines. And that dominates the section. Like we're in verse 17, verse 21, verse 25. The hand of the Philistines. And it's ironic that under God's almighty, all-sovereign, overruling hand, it was the hand of the Philistines which in the event ended Saul's career and opened the door for David to become king. It's probably impossible also to miss the close correspondence between Saul's efforts to rid himself of David and David's later efforts to rid himself of Uriah the Hittite. Maneuvering somebody deliberately into a dangerous military situation is a clever way to eliminate him without getting blood on your own hands. I wonder, did David learn this devious, this underhand technique from Saul? I don't know. He may have. Verse 18. David's response, who am I? What is my life? My father's family in Israel, that I should be king, son-in-law to the king. I wondered if David's response rang any bells with King Saul. Maybe, it just reminded him of his own response many years before, when told by Samuel that the desire of all Israel was toward him. Quote, Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite? smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Well, if David's words did in any way trigger such a memory, the man wasn't going to let them deter him from his evil purpose. Verse 19. "She was given to Adriel the Maholathite to wife." You're not told why, but I guess the implication of the later bit with Michael, that Adriel had come up with a rich dowry which David couldn't match. I don't see any reason for it to have been the marriage to have been called off on the ground of David's youth or anything like that, because Saul knew how young or old David was before he came up with the idea. And anyway, he let him marry his other daughter, Michal. I think it's all dowry related. Verse 20, "In concert with her older brother, Jonathan, Michal loved David. And it was not long before he hadn't only won a heart, he won a hand in marriage." Not very often your Bible talks about the love of a woman for a man. It does. Song of Songs reports the Shulamites, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." This is one of the rare ones as well. The Shulamite went on, "When thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Well, I guess David wouldn't be doing that ever again. His life knew no way back now. Verse 21. "My son-in-law in the one of the twain." Well, there you are, that's clear enough. "If not through marrying one of my daughters, then by marrying the other." That's what it means. Was quite clear after all. Verse 22. "Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly," privately. Do it unnoticed. I don't know, but I guess Saul was just a little nervous that after the Merab farce, his word would carry very little weight with David. So, craftily making use of his servants, come round the back door, win David round. Listen to the man in verse 23 and 24. "Seemeth it a light thing, a trivial thing to you, to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" A poor man, in the context, unable to afford a decent, respectable dowry. Certainly not the kind of dowry that would have been expected for a king's daughter. But I can't help wondering whether David's own description of himself as a poor man in time came back to haunt him many years later when he listened to a parable told by Nathan. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. Ah, yeah. But when that parable was told him, David had become a rich man with exceeding many flocks and herds in the parable language. Uriah the Hittite was the poor man whose little ewe lamb was stolen from him by the rich man. I wonder, wouldn't it be lovely to know, did David think of that? A poor man. I was once poor. Now Matthew Henry, one of the older commentators, put it this way, with this verse in mind. If David thus magnified the honor of being son-in-law to the king, how highly then should we think of it to be sons to the King of Kings? He goes into 1 John 3. Well, who wouldn't? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, and adds, who are we that we should be thus dignified? Well said, Mr. Henry. If David's proper response to this proposal was, who am I that I should be a king's son-in-law, what should we feel? What unheard of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We're not just called that. That's not just the title and designation that's ours, which it is. But it corresponds to reality. We really are the children of God. Amazing honor and dignity. The children no less, of him who is God. None less. Nor even what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called his children. It is the children of God. John wants you to understand that. Him who is God, and you are his children. And we don't even think about it. Verse 25, the king desireth not any dowry. Normally, dowry paid by groom to prospective father-in-law, and alas for David, the more well-to-do and prestigious the bride and family, the higher the dowry would be. Dowry in the ancient world served a double purpose. On the one hand, it was a form of compensation to the bride's family. They'd lost one of the workers in the family. They were very careful in Israel always to distinguish this from a purchase price. It would never be thought of as buying the girl. That was a very different consideration, purchase, in Israel's law. But in the case of a dowry, the husband secured rights over his wife without her becoming merchandise, being bought and sold. But it was more than that. The dowry also functioned as a kind of life insurance. Because if the husband died or divorced his wife because she doesn't boil the egg very well and she needed to return to her father's house, then he would have the resources to support her. It's a very interesting part of ancient life. Now, as we spotted before from Caleb and Othniel, it wasn't unheard of to substitute some heroic deed a monetary dowry, and that's what Saul's got in mind here. He knows David comes from a humble home, that there's no way he can pay the going rate in monetary value for one of the daughters of a king. This was a ready-made opportunity, while seemingly doing David an honour, to throw onto Providence the responsibility for his death. Now, is that clever or what? 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That's all. To supply 100 foreskins of the Philistines served two purposes, the one of which is obvious and the other less so. The obvious purpose, it was a sure but very simple way of ensuring that 100 Philistines were actually dead. Now, such gruesome methods of keeping tally of the number of enemies slain was quite common. It's evidence that the Assyrians used to count heads. There wasn't much room for error there. It's possible that even in Israel, bodily members on occasion served as a way of keeping tally. Depends how you interpret the verse. I quote, the princes of Succoth said to Gideon, this is, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread to thine enemy. Well, what we do know is that the Egyptians went for a show of hands, if you'll excuse the terrible one. There's a wall, an interior wall, in a mortuary temple. Ramses III commissioned scenes depicting the counting of hands severed from his enemies in battle. That was how they got a body count. There's a panel on the same temple walls which many scholars interpret as picturing a pile of foreskins collected for the same purpose and collected from, guess, wait for it, Philistines, who were driven out of Egypt by Ramses. There is a lot of evidence that the Egyptians cut off and counted the male organs of the sea peoples they killed in battle, of which the Philistines were one. So the first and obvious reason for acquiring a fixed number of foreskins was you guaranteed the books weren't being fiddled. You want 100 people dead. A, that they were dead, and B, was a second for opting for foreskins, as opposed to their heads, Assyrian style, or their hands, Egyptian. Philistine males did not practice circumcision on principle. It wasn't only Israel that went for circumcision. Many of the nations around, certainly Moabites, Ammonites and the rest. The Philistines stood out. They were distinctively and deliberately the uncircumcised. Well, you should have got that from chapter 17. They hated circumcision. So for David not only to slay 100 Philistines, but then to desecrate their bodies by mutilating their male organs, would completely outrage the Philistine people. In their eyes, it would be the ultimate humiliation and dishonor. You could not imagine a more provocative course of action. The Philistines would be out for revenge, and guess who they'd be targeting. It's a very well thought out bride price, this. The king's enemies. Did you notice Saul's way of putting it? Because even at his most cunning, he can't hide his own current outlook on life. The Philistines are not perceived by Saul as being God's enemies. They are his own enemies. Chapter 14 ends. He took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side against the Philistines. That's it. His enemies. He always thought in those terms. Next chapter says to Michael, why have you deceived me, sent away mine enemy? Alas for Saul, the day would come when Samuel brought back would speak to him of another enemy that had. Enemy that no one in his right mind would ever choose to have. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? Verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Now in Saul's eyes, Michal was a bait to lure David into some provocative, hazardous, and hopefully, as Saul saw it, unsuccessful and fatal raid on the Philistines. But to David, it was just wonderful. Everything was solved. He had no great monetary wealth, and has been told that he can get a royal bride in exchange for this rather unusual currency. But to someone like David, eager, first, to do battle for the Lord, things couldn't be better. He's got the best of both worlds. You fight the Lord's battles and you get paid handsomely for doing it. You couldn't miss. So he accepted the offer. The days were not expired. Stipulated period of time fixed, either for him to make up his mind or deliver the dowry. I don't know. But anyway, he's in time. Verse 27, he and his men. First time you ever read of David's men. You read a lot about them. Presumably these formed the nucleus of the famous 400, latterly 600, who distinguished themselves by numerous and remarkable heroic deeds in later days. Slew of the Philistines 200 men and brought their foreskins. I don't know whether that means David loved Michael as much as she loved him, and he thought she's worth more than 100, more than her father ever asked. But anyway, he slew 200 Philistines and returned unscathed to produce the double tally of rather gruesome tokens. What's it telling you? It's telling you this, that all Saul's malice, mischief, ingenious scheming was met head on by God's providential care of David. David emerged unscathed, and it's wonderful to know that our lives are in the same hands that his were. Saul gave Michal his daughter, gave him Michal his daughter to wife. Interesting how men seem to have to die for David to secure his wives. David's marriage to Michal followed the death of 200 Philistines. I don't suppose David had any regrets about that one. His marriage to Abigail followed the death of Nabal, that fool from Maon. Thanks to the good woman's timely intervention, which stopped him from slaughtering all the males in Nabal's household in cold blood, which he and his 400 men were poised to do, David had no reason to regret Nabal's death either. But his marriage to Bathsheba followed the death of one of his finest and noblest men. And then David had just about everything to regret. The wronging and murder of Uriah was the one big black mark on his copybook. The Bible says David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He turned not aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I wonder, is God dropping hints in that, signaling his disapproval of multiple wives? They too shall be one flesh. They are no more twain, one flesh. I don't know. Verse 29, Saul became David's enemy continually. I've referred to chapter 28, the words of Samuel, the irony of a man who became David's enemy became God's enemy. David was now the Lord's anointed, and Saul, by setting himself against David, set himself against God. David wouldn't lay a finger on the man he regarded as God's anointed, but Saul would gladly have laid his hands, and anyone else's hands for that matter, on the man that was God's choice of a king. And from this day till the day of his death, Saul will persist to fight against God and his known will. He knows that David has been chosen by God, and he will still attempt to kill him. And if he had lived a millennium later, Gamaliel of Jerusalem, a moderate Pharisee, at whose feet his namesake would one day sit, would have told him, it is not a good idea to fight against God. If something is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went forth, I guess in retaliation for the disgrace they'd suffered in the death and mutilation of 200 of their men. I suppose if they went forth quickly and David did what you're told here, he did not get the benefit of that newlywed husband's year of fighting that Deuteronomy 24 talks about. His name was much set by. This is how the chapter concludes. It was highly valued, that is. It was highly esteemed. Do you remember chapter 2? The man of God speaking to Eli, the Lord said, them that honour me, I will honour. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. David had not despised the Lord. His faith and courage, and I'm not just talking about what happened in Elah, protecting his father's sheep from predators, engaging in the battles of God against the Philistines, he'd only brought honour to God. And under God's hand, David was honoured. Ahimelech the priest said, he was honourable in your house. He was honoured God. He was not lightly esteemed. But David had regarded himself, you read it, verse 23, he had earlier regarded himself as lightly esteemed. But in that he honored God, God honored him and made his name to be highly esteemed. Well, that's David. You say that's history. That's true. The Lord Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You find that attractive? Is that a good idea? What higher ambition could any one of us in this room tonight have than to be honored by the Father? Whether our names are ever highly esteemed among men or not, what does it matter? To devote ourselves to the service of Jesus and be honored by the highest of all honors, that of his Father. Then our chapter opened with an account of Jonathan's love for David and his covenant with him. The chapter is more or less closed with an account of Michal's love for David and her marriage covenant with him. So by the time the chapter ends, two of Saul's own children bound to David both by love and covenant. Saul's fear of David and his murderous intentions are masked through chapter 18. It's all being done under the counter. But be unveiled in all their ugliness in chapter 19. And chapter 19 will show us what critical roles those two children play in delivering David from their father's schemes. You can't fight God and win. Your arms aren't long enough to box with God. Saul learnt it the hard way. You say. Right, well, 9 o'clock, the schedule says we're due to finish. We've got nearly 25 minutes. The whole of chapter 18 is up for discussion. I am quite happy if people say, no, thank you, we'll go and have a cup of coffee. That suits Malcolm down to the ground. But if we're going to have a time of discussion, comment, criticism, or challenge or questions, please, then chapter 18. Is there anyone still awake? He asked.
Do you have any idea why in verse 16? Verse 16?
Right.
That it refers to Israel and Judah?
I think it betrays the fact that the book was written at a much later date, when there were distinctions there. Why a narrator should read that back, that distinction back, which was pretty meaningless in those days, I'm not sure. But I do find it quite common in the histories where you will have feedback of information which was made sense later on when the book is being written. But no, I don't know. I can't see any spiritual significance in having them separated out here. But I had noticed it, and it's an intriguing one, isn't it? But there are other passages that do exactly the same. Where before there was a division, no one was still talking about Israel and Judah. I don't know if anybody else has got an answer to that. Is just because I don't know.
Again, when you brought in the danger of the song and attributing the victory to men and exalting men, 1 Corinthians 1, so applicable in the local assembly and in the body of Christ. I am
you,
of Paul.
You like 1 Corinthians 1, don't you?
Yeah. A lot there in this area, isn't there? I also thought about here in chapter 18 how Jonathan... it had to do with the kingdom he adjudicated.
Yeah.
The kingdom has to do with the kingdom. And with Saul, it had to do with the kingdom. So Jonathan relinquishes the kingdom to God's anointed, the right choice of God. And Saul, when he heard the women, his reaction was, what more could they do but give him the kingdom? So I find that to be very instructive, this issue of the kingdom. And again, the Lord Jesus, now when he comes, and this aspect of Samuel, that you have two anointeds at one time. Mm-hmm. That's a very interesting thing, because Saul was God's anointed.
Yeah.
And David was God's anointed. And the two were existing side by side. And Saul had the control of the establishment. He had control of the priesthood. And even in chapter 22, he challenges his people and he says, will the son of Jesse give you vineyards and houses and lands like I give you? And I think again in the New Testament that there were the leaders of the Jews and there was the temple. And over against that established authority comes the Lord Jesus and he says, my Father's house. And now he claims to be the authority as the Father's Son. And it became an issue of which authority would the people follow? Would they follow that authority which had at one time been ordained of God in the temple? Or would they have to, by faith, go forth and leave that to place their trust in God's anointed? And it's interesting that I find this happening in people here with Saul and with David, and then later in Adullam and so on, people having to come out and the tremendous break that had to be made if they were going to come and own God's anointed. And I find, you know, and I know I'm stretching things, but there's a connection even with the local church today. And at least in this country, there's a tremendous emphasis and a prevailing influence that wants to bring in evangelical Christianity into the fold of politics. And even the president of the nation wanting to call himself Christian and wanting to energize evangelical Christians to come into the mainstream, into the established identity of religion, of morality, and take up the cause of good to fight against evil. And I find that in Acts chapter 4, when the first opposition arose to the apostles of the Lord Jesus, who had followed the one who had defied the authority of the Sanhedrin like the Lord Jesus had. And now they said to him, "By what name did you say you made this man well? By what name was that?" And they could have simply said, "By the name of God." They could have said, "In Jehovah's name." But the thing had to do with that unique name of God's Messiah, God's only anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And a tremendous separation took place there. And from that moment, at its very inception, the assembly, the New Testament body of Christ, was cast entirely by faith on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and severed by God's own design from dependence on politics and dependence on religious authority and establishment. And even to our day, it's still going on. And it's amazing, and it grieves the heart to see how much even Christians and assembly folk that should know the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus and gathered in His name, and He being our sufficiency and the one we call on, those who call on the name of the Lord in every place. And yet, this tendency to want to be accepted by the establishment, by politics, by religious establishment and hierarchy, even that establishment that to this day, as far as we know, will end in the manifestation of the man of sin, and that stands in opposition to the Lord's anointed.
I wrote something down here years ago on what we were on. We did remark in chapter 17, how Saul was one of those obstacles David had to overcome to win the battle. And here in chapter 18 this evening, he's become the adversary. And I wrote this down years ago. I said, what do you do when the Lord's anointed throws a spear at you? For some have experienced that. Those who are in a position that God has ordained, so to speak, in the Scripture. And like the Lord Jesus suffered many things at the hand of the elders. Sometimes we suffer things, though, at those in positions of authority that God has ordained. And how do we react? And why does God allow us, Saul? He doesn't want a Saul number two. He wants a David. And so Saul is used of God, it seems to be, as you mentioned opening, training for reigning to develop David and so on. And David's reaction is more important than an immediate solution. You know, if it wasn't for the record we have here that Saul was anointed, if you just look at what's happening here, and our brother, Lord willing, will take us into more of Saul's just contradictory actions and evil actions, you and I, without this record, would never say he's the Lord's anointed. And sometimes we'll conclude today about overseers, and we'll say they're not of God. They're not, so to speak, anointed, called by the Holy Ghost. I just say we have to be careful. I heard one brother put it this way. Is he the Lord's anointed? Only God knows, and he usually never tells. And how do we react? Because I've lived through some of this. When the Lord's anointed throws a spear at you. And then on our more positive thing, you mentioned this earlier back in 1 Samuel 18, and there were two reactions there where the women and the singers were enthralled with David, and then in verse 8, but Saul was very wroth. So we have those two reactions to the same action of David's conquest over the enemy. And isn't that true of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm thinking here, and our brother reminded me during the message here, of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14 says this, 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest a savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. And so to one group, it was death, so to speak, jealousy, envy. To another, it was victory. And our very message in Christ, while it's always sweet to God, will not be sweet to everybody. It'll be death to some. And we were just reminded of that as you spoke, brother.
Thank you. Thank you.
Do you have any more comments?
No, sir. Okay. I've spoken long enough.
Oh, brother, I agree. No, I'm just kidding.
I know you do. I saw you praying, I'd stop.
No. I was also, again, as you went through this, and I found the information on the foreskins and so on and the mutilation of the dead bodies related to that Jewish rite of circumcision to be very instructive, and I couldn't help but thinking of Genesis 34.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, second. Yeah.
You know, and with Dinah.
Yep.
And how their circumcision, the name of God, by the religious establishment, quote unquote, again, was used for a purpose totally contrary to what the very calling of the nation of Israel was meant to be, to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so, again, if Saul is a picture of the law and so on, and David, more of mercy, here is Saul, you know, the man who, by using commandment, forbidding people to eat anything until his enemies be avenged and so on, back in chapter 14. It's very interesting. It looks good for a while. It appears to control for a while. The appearance of it is good, having a form of godliness, but there's no ultimate power in it because the end result is the people rushed and ate the animals with blood, just gorged themselves. The flesh cannot be ultimately controlled by the law in that sense. But I just then thought about, here is, if David, therefore, a picture of mercy, and here is Saul, and that mentality of using the wickedness, of using God and religion to murder, to kill, when God would have all men to be saved. Again, the perversion of God, his name, and his gospel. And over into Ephesians 2, my mind just thought about this enmity that was being built up, you know, with this mindset of Saul to use circumcision and things that had such profound spiritual meanings before God, that were calling people to a right walk with God and so on, and perverting them to use it to hatred and to murder and to kill and to mutilate Philistines, you know? And the enmity that now rose up because of the abuse of the law by that nation of Israel between Jew and Gentile, and now the wonder of that work of Christ at the cross whereby he abolished and brought down that wall and put an end to that enmity between Jew and Gentile. And I couldn't help but thinking that, well, I don't hear of any Gentiles coming to the God of Israel by Saul. But oh, how many Gentiles came to the God of Israel through the kindness and mercies of David. And so our Lord Jesus too, oh, how beautifully he took all the confusion and brought to light the fullness of the grace and truth of God the Father, and all men, both Jew and Gentile, brought to God as one body. The wonder of it. Jeff, did you want?
Just a quick question, brother, and that interesting phrase in verse 21, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. I agree with you that the simplest explanation seems to be that he's talking about one daughter or the other. But I have heard the thought offered that he was speaking in actual fact then about the alternative to the dowry. In other words, if not with one type of dowry, then with another.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't seem the most natural, does it?
No, it doesn't. Although the passage, although the passage does go on to show that he offered the second.
Yeah, but it just seems more than one way of doing it.
Yeah, it just seems. I agree with you that the simplest explanation seems to be the first. But I just wondered if you had ever heard that.
No,
and
I
if,
haven't. No.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes.
Just a comment on verse 23, where David describes himself. I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. I thought of David's greater son describing himself. I am meek and lowly of heart.
Yeah, again, the whole thing about Stephen, too, in Acts, and that rehearsal that he made of Jewish history before the Sanhedrin, you do always resist the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
You know, just amazing. And again, here, I just, in my mind, I see that whole thing linked all the way back to this establishment by Saul and what happened here. You know, these two anointed as they were, and there they were in that continual battle, and Saul in wanting to keep his kingdom. And again in 18, how Jonathan turned it over, men like Nicodemus, men like Joseph of Arimathea. But there, even after Lazarus' resurrection, how Caiaphas being the high priest that year, the wonder, you know, again, such a wicked man. But yet, like, the Spirit of God came upon him, too, in that sense. Like, he would come upon Saul, though a wicked man, that establishment so far from God. But yet, still anointed of God, and that man, Caiaphas, would prophesy. Not even understanding what he meant. That one man must needs die for the sins of the people. And the whole setting of that prophecy by that man in that establishment was, if we leave this man alone, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our country. The Romans will come and take it all away. And the hatred against God's true anointed Messiah. Just amazing. All through history, how the thing comes alive.
Just a question. You mentioned that women, or rather, men kept having to die before David would get a wife.
Some of them, yeah.
I also noticed in 1 and 2 Samuel there's a lot of displaced wives where a man's wife ends up being given to another. Mm-hmm. And here, Merab isn't David's wife, but she's promised to him at first and then is given away. And that seems to happen several other times in 1 and 2 Samuel, even with Absalom, when he makes his power play, going into his father's concubines, I guess it was there. I'm just wondering if anyone's thought about any connection there, if there's any kind of, maybe it's just coincidence.
And Naomi's old man likes you, man. He's going to pick you up.
Yeah.
Don't worry about that old man. The people who work, she'll marry you. Don't worry about it.
No, as you say, though, it is a feature of the text, but I don't know how you would connect it or what you draw from it. But it obviously was quite a common practice to step in and, even where there was marriage settled, to come in and just break it up. And you know, the father still carried a lot of clout, I mean, even where there was a marriage. but I don't see it, you know, I don't know what we make of it.
Because it happens with Michael later, doesn't it?
Yes.
If I recall correctly.
Yes. She was taken. I guess that Saul had almost political reasons for that, though, because if you are going to keep David out of this and make it clear that you are anti-David, then you have to get him out of the family. Yeah. I'm not sure that David was altogether glad that he got her back in the end, but wasn't straightforward. We've got 2 minutes. So should we just pray to wind everything up then for the day? I'm sure many of you are feeling weary. It's been a long, long haul, but you signed up to come. You asked me to come, and that's the price you pay for both of it. So should we pray together? And as we just stand back, Father, from what we have been reading these days, and forget much of the detail, but just say to ourselves that in spite of all the opposition and all the mischief and the scheming, your purpose stood sure. We were thinking before that when they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And with events in the world today, both physical and religious, it is our great assurance to come into your presence and remind ourselves that you are God. Be still and know that I am God. And you will ever be God. And we will ever be men upon the earth. We give thanks for any appreciation we have of your greatness. Think of Michael, there at the pinnacle, archangel, who is like unto God. It's all that his name will tell us. There is an infinite distance between us all and you, and yet one of the great paradoxes, Father, of our faith, that you, the Holy One, are so intimate, close to us. We were thinking just now of a middle wall of partition being broken down, Jew and Gentile. Big thing, but we know something bigger. Another enmity and reconciliation where we, sinful men and Gentiles to boot, we have been brought in and blessed beyond anything that all of us together can imagine. You love us more than we will ever guess or know. And you have given us more than we can take in. The rich one himself became poor. That through his poverty, we might be rich. We don't understand how rich he was. We don't understand how poor he came. We don't understand how rich we are. We give thanks for our hope. We were thinking in the prayer meeting this morning of one that has been called home. How much better for him. Sorrow here, grief, emptiness, but for the one that's gone, we give thanks for that word hope that you've brought into our vocabulary. We're not of those who sorrow without hope. We have hope. You have begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. We bless your name for that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. Something that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us, and to cap it all, we are being kept ourselves by your power. We've been thinking about your power, Father. The power that operated in the lives of your saints that we've been reading about. It's a power that rules the world.
a power exerted in bringing our Lord Jesus from the dead, a power available to us in our spiritual conflicts, and that power keeps us. That's why we're here. Having obtained help of God, I continue. We haven't any strength in ourselves, and you've proved it to us many times. How weak we are, how frail. But you are the mighty God, and we're safe. You are still God, and we trust you. And we give thanks for our meditation and study, and for your word with its fullness, and how so often it screams out to us the most terrifying practical application. But we wouldn't have it otherwise. It is the word of the living God, and we bless your holy name. Amen. 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 Mm-hmm.